I've been threatening this for a long time. Turn to the book of Hebrews. We will read the first three verses. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Amen. We begin a new exposition of a book of the Bible today. And it is such a great joy to do that. In fact, we actually started in Sunday school, where we identified beyond any reasonable doubt the author of Hebrews. We made a compact at the end of Sunday school that for those of you who weren't in Sunday school, you will never ever find out who wrote Hebrews. No one is going to tell you. And in fact, what I've decided to do is through this whole exposition to simply refer to the author as the writer to the Hebrews. It really is a very exciting thing to start a new book of the Bible, and we don't do it very often, and it is a real joy. The book of Hebrews actually has always intrigued me. It's always fascinated me. There's something about Hebrews that is absolutely thrilling, but I will also tell you that the book of Hebrews has scared me to death. As a brand new Christian, actually reading this Bible, wrestling with my sin, hoping that God would forgive me, hoping that I was truly saved, went on a Bible binge on a Saturday night, hoping to find some relief for a guilty conscience. And these are the words that I read. There is no use trying to bring yourself back to the Lord again if you've once understood the good news and tasted for yourself the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit and know how good the Word of God is and felt the mighty powers of the world to come and then have turned against God. You cannot bring yourself to repent again if you have nailed the Son of God to the cross again by rejecting Him, holding Him up to mocking and to public shame. And I read those words and I thought, that's it. I'm done. I'm going to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. That's it. It says you can't bring yourself back, period. I was so scared that I decided to read the rest of the New Testament and, of course, ended with the book of Revelation, which brought me no comfort. Now, fortunately, I realized that there were other Bible versions other than the Living Bible. And over the years, I have had a wonderful attraction to the book of Hebrews. It's had a wonderful attraction to me. And at Grace Community Church, we believe wholeheartedly in the exposition of the Scriptures. That is, if you were to say one thing that we are about, we're about many things, but the very heart, the very soul, the very hub of what we are about is the exposition of God's holy word. We believe in accurately handling the word of God. We believe in preaching it with both light and heat. We believe that the Word of God must be explained and applied in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to accurate exposition, we hold that as a premium. And when we hold that as a premium, there is another assumption that we make, and that is we need to have a certain level of pre-understanding as we come to any given book of the Bible. We need to understand something of the background of any given book that we begin together. And in fact, I would submit to you this morning that the background is crucial for an accurate exposition. The background of any given book actually forms, as it were, the frame of reference for the exposition. Think of the background work in terms of gardening. you see a patch of land and you realize that what needs to happen is that land needs to be tilled. It needs to be raked. There needs to be furrows dug. It needs to be prepared if you're going to have a fruitful garden. The exposition of Scripture is the same way. All of that hard preliminary groundwork is what we call the background work. And so we're going to be spending some time on the background to the Hebrews. And I'll tell you right from the get-go that this morning's message is going to be a little more academic than usual. It will probably, at least in many points, seem like you're sitting in a Bible college classroom. We're going to focus on historical things, theological things, structural things. But these messages on the background to Hebrews will end up forming a foundation for us to have a better understanding. Now, granted, a foundation is not as exciting as the actual building. Watching the seeds grow as you water them is not as exciting as rototilling and raking. But it is critical work. And therefore, what we're going to do today and next week and the week after is we are going to engage in a corporate exercise of learning and growing in the background of Hebrews and hence in the Word of God together. And so I encourage you to be committed to learning this introductory material and this background material so that as we proceed in the weeks and the months and, yes, indeed, the years to come, there will be a greater benefit in the exposition of this fantastic, intriguing book. Now, I'm going to make a couple of other suggestions just by way of preliminary remark, and that is I would encourage you to begin reading the book of Hebrews regularly. In fact, I would encourage you on occasion to read the book of Hebrews out loud. And there's a reason for that. Next Lord's Day, I'm going to demonstrate to you that the book of Hebrews actually was not technically an epistle, but was actually a sermon. And as a sermon, it was not meant to simply be read. It was meant to be heard. And so if you are to do justice in preparing your own heart for the preaching of the word, I would encourage you to read the book of Hebrews regularly and at times to read it out loud. I would also encourage you on Saturday nights to read the broader section where you know we're going to be that next Sunday morning. That sermon text, of course, is sent out through Roger Churchill's faithful diaconal email service. And so if you don't, if you're not on that list, you make sure to talk to Roger and you will know what passage we're going to be in. And I promise you, I give you a money back guarantee that if you read the text that Saturday night that will be preached the next Sunday morning, you will profit more greatly from the sermon having read the text than coming to it cold. All right? Now, let's begin with something that just is so exciting. Place of origin and destination. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 24. We read these words as the writer concludes this magnificent portion of Scripture. He says, "Greet all of your leaders and all the saints." And then here is the phrase, "Those from Italy greet you." All right. Now, right away, you begin to see that there are a couple of different options here. "Those from Italy greet you" could be a reference to a group of Italian believers who had actually left their native land, probably Rome, and they were sending greetings through that writer back home. And thus the letter in that case would be sent to Italy or to Rome. And if that is the case, then the place of origin would be unknown, but the destination would be Rome. All right. So there's a group of displaced Italians. They're believers. They came from this place where the letter was going. They know, they tell the writer, please send our greetings. And that's what he does. The other option is that it could actually refer to believers in Italy. Thus, the writing originated in Italy, probably Rome. And in this case, the destination would be unknown, but the place of origination would be Rome. Now, of course, there's absolutely no way to know for sure, because the expression "those from Italy greet you" is ambiguous, and you can actually take it either way. Those who had departed from Italy. In fact, if I were to write a letter to Pastor Seton and Karen Catchett came to me and she said, please, at the bottom, please put "those from Scotland greet you," that would be a way in which someone displaced from Scotland can send greetings to someone in Scotland. All right. But we just don't know for sure. Both are viable options. Now, suggestions for destination have ranged every place from Jerusalem to Alexandria to Antioch to Bithynia to Pontus to Caesarea to Colossae to Corinth to Cyprus to Ephesus to Samaria and to Rome. One of the most common suggestions, at least from earlier generations, is that the very title "to the Hebrews" suggests that it is going back to a Jewish congregation, either in Jerusalem or Judea. I'm going to argue later, probably next week, that there is much internal evidence that makes that very improbable. Rome, as the destination point, actually has a number of advantages. It has the advantage of being the first place where the epistle was known. All right. There's also historical evidence that we'll look at later that supports a Rome or a Italy destination. And so I submit to you this morning that Rome is a very good guess. So what you have in the book of Hebrews is a letter being written in all likelihood to a Jewish congregation that had settled or resettled in Rome. But again, we don't know for certain. What about the date and the title? Many New Testament scholars believe that Hebrews must have been written prior to AD 70. And one of the arguments that they use is that as the sacrifices are described in the book, they are described in the present tense, which must indicate that they were going on in the present. One example of many, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6 is an example. The writer says, "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests," notice the present tense, "are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only the priest enters once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." And so there the writer talks about the sacrifices. Now, there's a couple of problems with that. First of all, is the writer talking about the temple or the tabernacle? You can read it. Temple or tabernacle? It's the tabernacle. And of course, what was standing in Jerusalem? The temple. And so that does raise a little problem. But the other problem is that the present tense describes a kind of action, not necessarily the time of action. And it could very easily be called what Greek grammarians call the historic present. You're just using the present tense for the vividness of the story being told. And in fact, we see this in later writings, for instance, by Clement and Josephus both. They refer to temple sacrifice and activity, and they both use the present tense, even though they were both writing 25 to 35 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. All right. So that's not conclusive in and of itself. At the end of the book, chapter 13, we have a reference to Timothy. 13:23, the writer says, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes, I will see you soon." And so many people argue that the book had to have been written during Timothy's lifetime. That doesn't actually help us nail down a date, because Timothy was a young man and may well have lived to about AD 100. Okay? And so the best that you can say is that it's written during Timothy's lifetime. But there is a clue in the text as to when it possibly may have been written. If you turn to chapter 10, now, what happened in A.D. 70? Destruction of Jerusalem. And with the destruction of Jerusalem, you had the razing of the temple. The temple was absolutely destroyed, except for one wall. And that event in A.D. 70, which was the culmination of the Jewish wars with Rome, starting in 68, was one of the most devastating things that had ever happened to the nation Israel. It was right up there with the destruction that the Babylonians brought in 586 B.C. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in A.D. 70 brought an end to offering. It brought an end to sacrifice. It, in essence, brought an end to the priesthood. It brought an end to all religion as the Jews had known it up to that present time. Now, notice what the writer does say in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins." Now, let me read this to you because this makes the point. If the sacrifices of the temple had ended as they did in A.D. 70, it is hard to imagine how the writer could have resisted pointing this out. You read those two verses, not based on the present tense, but based on the perpetuity of the offerings and sacrifices being made, with the very point that otherwise, if they would have made everybody perfect, they would have ceased. If they would have ceased, the author would have definitely capitalized on that point with a Jewish audience. These writers go on, he says, the thrust of his rhetoric is to establish exclusive finality of Christ's sacrifice and to prevent his readers from returning to the sacrificial system from which they had been weaned when they first became Christians. Had the temple sacrifices already ceased, his argument would have been by necessity cast into a different guise. Okay? And so as you read the book of Hebrews, There is no reference to that unbelievable catastrophe of the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. There is a sense in which the sacrifices are being offered in perpetuity. And so most scholars date Hebrews anywhere between A.D. 64 to A.D. 68, fairly early in the history of the Christian church. So somewhere before the fall of Jerusalem and probably prior to Nero's persecutions, if indeed the destination was in Rome. Now, what about the title to the Hebrews? The title itself to the Hebrews has a very, very long tradition going all the way back to A.D. 200 in the Chester Beatty manuscript. That is the title that's given. That's in very early manuscript, and it is probably an original title. Now, many commentators, there's no consensus on this, but many commentators agree that the audience is a Christian congregation with a Jewish background. Now, the Jewish background is almost without doubt a Greek or Hellenistic Jewish background, not necessarily the kind of Hebrew Jewish background that you would have had in Jerusalem at that time. And so it is a Jewish background, but probably Hellenistic Jews. Another thing about the letter is that it is written to a specific congregation. As you read the letter is not one of the, quote, general epistles which was designed to be circulated among many churches. The writer is writing to a specific congregation. He is aware, first of all, of the earlier days of their own persecution, referring to a specific time in their history. He is aware of specific persecutions that had happened and specific trials that they had endured. He was aware of specific acts of generosity and benevolence and love that they had demonstrated to other congregations. He was aware of the circumstances of their own conversion, and he was also aware of their present spiritual state. So this letter is not like 1 Peter or 2 Peter. This letter was written to a specific congregation that was having specific struggles. It is there where we come to perhaps the most important part for this morning, the situation of the readers. As you read the epistle to the Hebrews, you realize that this particular congregation, or even the segment within the congregation that's being addressed, at one time had past experiences of both faith and fortitude. The writer is very clear in the course of writing that these believers that he is addressing at one time had had a vital experience of God's grace and power. Just as an example, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Starting in verse 3. The writer says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And notice this, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, that would be the apostles, God also testifying with them, that is the apostles, by both signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. It is very, very possible that the writer to the Hebrews was actually among that second generation of believers who had come to faith through the witness and testimony of the apostles. The writer, beyond a shadow of a doubt, knew these readers personally. He knew their experience. In fact, if you read the end of the letter, verses chapter 13, 17 through 19, it is very possible that this writer was one of the original leaders in that congregation, and he was hoping to return to them very soon. And what he knew by firsthand experience was that there was a time in the life of that church where many of these people had a vital experience of God's grace and power. He will appeal to that in the letter a number of times. These people that he's writing to had heard the word of God through the apostles. And it wasn't just a matter of having heard the gospel. It came to them in the power of signs and wonders that God demonstrated through the Holy Spirit. They were eyewitnesses to the power of the word. They were those who had the good news preached to them. They are those that could be described as holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling. The writer will describe them later as those who had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. The audience that the writer is addressing are those who, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, had actually received the knowledge of the truth. And so the writer, with firsthand experiential knowledge, addresses a group of people who at one time had actually been impacted by the apostolic word. It came to them in power, in word, and in the Holy Spirit. Their lives had been transformed. They saw the hand of God. Their lives had been changed. They embraced gladly the things that they heard, and the writer knew it because he was right there with them when it happened. Another thing about the audience or the readers is that at one time their lives bore testimony to not only the initial converting power of the Word of God, but their lives also bore testimony to the life-changing power of the gospel. Again, the writer can appeal in chapter 6 to firsthand knowledge of good deeds demonstrated and love demonstrated in ministering in hands-on ways to the saints. They had proven their faith not only by the works of love that they had done, but also the writer can appeal with firsthand knowledge to a time known as the former days in which they had endured great conflict of suffering. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 10, one of the most compelling parts of the book in trying to understand who these people were. We read these words in Hebrews 10:32. And again, notice the way in which the writer appeals to these readers. He says, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." The writer knew that not only did this group have an experience of the vital grace of God with power in bringing them to faith, but the writer also knew that they had paid dearly for that faith. The writer could look back and say, "Remember those former days when you were persecuted, when you were oppressed, when you had your property seized, when you paid the cost of discipleship and you did it gladly. And those brothers and sisters who were suffering in like ways, you put your arm around them, you stood with them, you stood fast in your commitment to Christ and to His people." That's the group that the writer is writing to, and if fascinating historical account is that in AD 49, the Edict of Claudius was signed. And it was signed in Rome. And the Edict of Claudius expelled Jews from Rome because of a, quote, disruption over a so-called Crestus. That's how the edict reads. It was that edict which would banish Priscilla and Aquila from Rome and cause them to meet up with Paul in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. Listen to William Lane as he talks about the Edict of Claudius. He says, "The garbled reference to Crestus is almost certainly evidence of the presence of Christians within the Jewish community of Rome. The source of the disruptions in the Jewish quarters was the propagation of the Christian message by Jewish Christians, and especially their insistence that the crucified Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. The Jewish community was thrown into violent debate that soon attracted the unfavorable attention of the imperial authorities. Claudius, it would appear, issued a decree of expulsion affecting those who had been most directly involved." And then Lane goes on, he says, "Insult, public abuse, and especially the loss of property were normal under the condition of an edict of expulsion. If this reading of the evidence is correct, the writer of the Hebrews prepared his discourse for some of the Jewish Christians who had shared the banishment from Rome with Aquila and Priscilla. The reference to this experience in 10:32-34 is to the year AD 49. As the writer addresses this people, he is not addressing a people that he had never met. He's not addressing a people that had never heard the gospel. He's not addressing a people that may have been fuzzy about the gospel. He is addressing a people who approximately 15 to 16 years earlier had experienced the power of the gospel just like he had. And it was not a response based on hearsay. It was a response that came in the Spirit and with power. And in fact, the testimony of their lives after that edict in all likelihood had been a firm commitment to Jesus Christ, a firm commitment to His people, and they had endured joyfully the persecution brought on them by their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's the audience. But that's the audience in their past experience of grace. Because as the writer writes to this congregation of people, he is writing to a people who some 15 to 16 years removed, just taking the date of AD 65, go from 49 to 65, and it seems as if this particular congregation was experiencing a renewed and even increased danger to their faith. There was a renewed cost of discipleship that thrust them into a crisis of faith. It is very possible, if we're right about the Roman destination, that this could have been on the very brink or the very eve of Nero's persecution of the Christians in Rome. And so all of a sudden, the writer is writing to a group of people who, yes, at one time had experienced and tasted the powers of the age to come and the good word of God. And they were those who had stood firm and fast in their conviction of Jesus Christ. They stood with their arms interlocked with each other, ready to count the cost, ready to stand firm. But here, 15, 16 years later, all of a sudden, they are on the brink of facing renewed persecution, renewed oppression, renewed cost of discipleship, and perhaps in a way that they had never even known back in AD 49. And as the writer addresses them, not on their basis of their past state, but as he addresses them in their present condition, he tells us what they had become. Chapter 5. Chapter 5. Verse 11. Concerning him, that's Melchizedek, we have much to say. It's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. This congregation, which had a vital experience of converting grace, and this congregation who knew what it was to count the cost of discipleship over the next decade and a half or so, had become dull of hearing. Over that period of time, they had not pressed ahead. They had not become spiritually mature. And in fact, just the opposite had happened. They had become spiritually lethargic. And once that spiritual apathy began to sink in and settle into their souls, it began to bring certain perils with it that the writer is scared to death about. That's the situation that we find in the book of Hebrews. A group of people who had grown spiritually lethargic, who had entered into, after a vibrant beginning, had entered into a state of spiritual apathy where they had become dull and lifeless and unresponsive. And what was the writer afraid that they were in danger of? From the writer's estimation, they were afraid, or they were in danger of drifting away from the truths which they had once heard and believed. Just like a ship that's not tied down to the dock and the tide starts to go out and it just starts to slowly drift. And if you were on that boat, it may not even seem like much was happening. And then pretty soon you notice that you are so far away from the dock that it is a dangerous thing. The writer was concerned because of their spiritual apathy and lethargy that they were going to actually drift away from the truths that they had once heard. This particular congregation was in danger of falling away from the living God because of an evil heart of unbelief that was caused by nothing less than the hardening effects of the deceitfulness of sin. As the writer addresses these people whom he loves, whom he'd experienced so much with, he looks at them and he realizes that they were in danger of committing apostasy, actually falling away from the God that they professed. They were in danger of coming short of entering into the promised rest because of disobedience. In fact, the writer sees parallels between this particular congregation and that congregation of Israel that failed to enter into God's rest because of disobedience. They were in danger of defecting from the community. In fact, it seems from the writing when he says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some," that there were already some who had began to defect from the community, forsaking the assembly, forsaking the brethren. As the writer writes this letter, he is writing to people who were in danger of actually just throwing away their confidence in Jesus Christ. They were in danger of growing weary. They were in danger of losing heart. In fact, at the end in chapter 12, he actually says that they were in danger of refusing to listen to him who speaks. That is God himself. They were in danger of being carried away by strange teachings. They were in danger of rebelling against their God-appointed leaders in a way that would bring grief to those leaders. In short, this group of people who had started out with such earnestness and such zeal, this group who had started out with such a steadfastness of hope, a willingness to endure persecution for the cause of Christ, this very group was the very same group who a mere 15 years later was in danger of abandoning their Christian commitment. I imagine that if you would have visited this particular congregation and ran these things by them and say, "Now really, listen, brothers and sisters, at least those of you who are still here, do you really think that you're in danger of abandoning your Christian commitment?" And they would have probably said, "No, there's no way that we're going to abandon our Christian commitment. Now, we might not be as earnest as we used to be, and we might try to mix little elements of Judaism with what we believe so that we're more socially acceptable. Oh, but don't be ridiculous. We're not actually departing from the faith once for all delivered to the saints." And the point that the writer to the Hebrews is making is any defection, any compromise, any departure is not a small departure. It's a complete departure. There is no compromise when it comes to commitment to Jesus Christ. Because to compromise is to no longer be committed to Jesus Christ. And that's what the writer is aiming at again and again and again. William Lane says, "Implied throughout the letter is a lack of responsiveness to the gospel and an unwillingness to probe the implications of Christian confession and to respond with faith and obedience. If this apathetic disposition was not decisively checked, it could only result in spiritual inertia and the erosion of faith and hope." And that's what the writer is doing. He is seeking to check the spiritual inertia. He is seeking to confront these people whom he loves. He's experienced so much with. He's walked with. He's suffered with. And he sees what they're doing. And he's trying to lay hold of them in a powerful way in order that they might not fall away. It brings up an interesting point, doesn't it? Those who had started so well, those who had been so zealous, those who had manifested such earnestness in the faith, became weary, especially at the prospect of renewed hostility. This group at one time was willing to count the cost and pay it. But at the prospect of having to count the cost again and perhaps even pay more, they were beginning to shrink back. At one time, they were more than willing to bear the reproach of Christ, but through the erosion of being outcast and through the erosion of embarrassment of being among those followers of Jesus, their confidence began to erode and they had entered into a spiritual phase of ease. And it was that spiritual ease that had lulled them into an apathy and a lethargy, which the writer to the Hebrews sees as making them so incredibly vulnerable that the potential of them falling away was a real potential. The next week, we're going to examine the purpose of Hebrews. And I'm going to set before you what is really nothing less than the pastoral strategy of the writer to the Hebrews to prevent these dear people that he loves from falling away. That's what the book of Hebrews is. It's a sermon that is structured according to pastoral strategy in order to keep people on the path of following King Jesus. We would be absolutely and completely negligent today if we did not see the relevance of this background for us. And we would be absolutely negligent if we did not make application with the things that we've seen this morning. Forget for a minute origination, destination, date of authorship, and all of the little things that only about six of you are interested in. You read the book, and you can clearly see on the basis of what the book actually says that these people had a vital experience of grace in the past, and yet in the present they were experiencing a crisis of faith and a failure of nerve. And here's the reality. There are some of you who started out the Christian life, and maybe it was 15 years ago, maybe it was 25 years ago, maybe it was 5 years ago. That doesn't make any difference. Some of you started out the Christian life with great zeal, and in fact, you can look back and you can think to yourself of how you really did indeed experience the powers of the age to come. There was a time when you were in darkness, and you were enlightened, and you were brought into the light of life, and you look back and you say, I've tasted the good word of God, and I've been changed by it. And you look back to those early days, and whether it was with family or with co-workers or just the people around you, you counted the cost. You endured. You stood firm. And when the pressures that bombard the faith began to come, there was a closeness to God. There was a closeness to brothers and sisters. And you knew what it was to say, I am at root. You want to know what I am? Peel me back. Look inside. And what you'll see is a person who's committed to Jesus Christ and committed to His people and committed to His Word. And there was a strength that was rooted in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But over time, things have changed for you. And you hear the word apathy. And it stings your conscience because you know at heart you're a lazy, apathetic person. And you hear the word lethargy. And it seems as if it just sounds like a horrible word that grates on your nerves. But you know deep down inside that spiritually you've become a lethargic person. You heard Hebrews 5, 11, and 12. You become dull of hearing. You should be teachers by now. And you think to yourself, that should be me. There's a dullness that has crept in. And there's a dullness that has settled. And there's a dullness that has extended its tentacles into every area of your life. So that you look at your life now and your priorities actually simply look like they did before you even professed faith in Christ. The things that held no attraction to you as a new joyful believer in Jesus Christ now seem so tantalizing. And you go back. and the things that you were able to deny yourself of as a new believer in Jesus Christ, filled with faith and joy, are now the very things that you love more than Christ. And your life today looks more like your life before you became a Christian than after you've become a Christian. In the words of Revelation chapter 2, you could say, I've lost my first love. That spiritual apathy that begins to settle in is so dangerous, because what happens, as the writer to the Hebrews so unambiguously tells us, is that when the trials come and the testing of faith comes and you're in the dull mode of spiritual apathy, lacking zeal and commitment to Christ, what is going to happen to you? And it's not hypothetical. It happens all the time, all around us. And if you want a list of people that have done this very thing, ask any of the elders and we'll tell you with tears. This is not hypothetical. This is not academic. This is not merely theological. This is not just exegetical. This is real life stuff. And some of you, you're sitting there and you know that you're not. You're nowhere close to what you used to be. There's no zeal. There's no commitment. You are absolutely transformed, not by the Word of God, but by the world. You think like the world, and you act like the world, and you talk like the world, except when you're here. When the crisis comes, it will come. If you're in that condition, there will be a crisis of faith and a loss of spiritual nerve. When a boxer trains for a fight, he doesn't wake up and say, oh, that fight's at 1. I better get to the gym today. He starts 3-4 months ahead of time, conditioning and training, conditioning and training, conditioning and training. He begins to spar. He begins to trade punches. He gets into the ring. He's spending 6, 8, 10 hours a day training. Training for what? Training for an event that is going to last 10, 12 rounds. But he is training for the event because he knows the event is coming. If he were to wake up and say, wow, the fight's at 1. You know what? Better eat some Wheaties. That will help me. Just like the believer who sees the crisis coming and says, where's my daily bread? I need to read my daily bread today. I can just tell if this is going to be a bad day. You better be ready when the crisis comes, because if you're not, you are in great danger. And that is the theme of the book of Hebrews. Listen, watch out, be careful, hold fast. And the book of Hebrews is written, if that's your condition, then I tell you this morning, the book of Hebrews is written for people especially like you. As we spend a lot of time in this book, we're going to find that Hebrews is a call to commitment and perseverance for all of us. But it's not a call to commitment and perseverance just based on grit. It's a call to perseverance and commitment on the basis of grace. And it's a call to commitment and perseverance, having your faith firmly anchored in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our great, glorious High Priest. And that's what the writer is going to compel us to again and again and again. But if you find yourself in that apathetic, lethargic condition where your commitment level has just been drained and you are what you are and you don't look anything like what you used to be, the book of Hebrews is for you. For some of you, it's going to be the most timely word you could ever imagine. for all of us, it will call us to commitment and perseverance, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the strong medicine known as Hebrews. We thank you for the spur known as Hebrews. We thank you for the sweet bit and bridle known as Hebrews. We thank you for the glorious portrait of a great high priest whose name is Love, called the Book of Hebrews. And Father, we pray that in the weeks and months and indeed even years to come, that this would be a book that works your grace into our lives, giving us a clearer vision of Jesus, a clearer view of our own responsibilities and perseverance and commitment. And Father, we pray that week by week we would revel in the majestic revelation known as Hebrews. May we through it taste the powers of the age to come. And Father, we do pray for those today who end up finding themselves fitting exactly into the category described. Father, how easy it is to be there. How easy it is just to drift there. And we pray that even today, you would give great sparks of hope and renewal to all who are here. Prepare us for the table tonight. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.